Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. Yeah, it's good to see the few that we have here in the hall. Happy Sabbath to all you on the connection. We send our hugs from the McLean household and those that are here to wish you love and a happy Sabbath. I hope you had a good Days of Unleavened Bread and Spring Holy Days. I'd like to thank Cynthia for the special music. It's always a gift that we can have those things. And certainly music is a blessing that God has made for us to enjoy. I very, very appreciate that. And we're certainly very thankful for all those who have contributed to make the technology work so that we can hear each other and be attuned to what God has in store for us. Very, very appreciative of that. Hope you're having a good Sabbath. It is a beautiful spring day outside. It is still a little cool, but we're very, very appreciative to see the sunshine and the colors are starting to poke through. The flowers are beginning to bloom. We've got some buds on the trees in our backyard. It is spectacular. We know that spring is coming in full bloom very shortly. Recently, we watched a couple episodes of a series called Secrets. It's by the Smithsonian Channel, and they try to uncover truths about a lot of the mysteries that are in our world. And they go around the globe trying to research these things. It's quite fascinating. If you have Roku, if you have Amazon Prime, I think you can pull that down, and we quite enjoyed that. The first episode that we watched was entitled Richard III Revealed. And it was about finding the bones of Richard III under a parking lot in a little town called Leicester in England. It was quite fascinating. That took place in 2012. Then the second episode we watched was called The Golden Raft of El Dorado. How many have heard of El Dorado? I know you can't see all those raising your hands in here, but I'm hoping that there's a lot of people raising their hands. I bet a lot of you have seen El Dorado. It's an interesting term. It's actually a Spanish term for the Golden One. But it's actually a shortened version of the original name, because the original name was El Hombre Dorado, or the Golden Man, or also El Rey Dorado, or the Golden King. Now, the phrase was used by the Spanish conquistadors to describe a tribal chief from a group of people that's found in a country called Colombia. And the people are called the Muisca, M-U-I-S-C-A, Muisca. And as an initiation rite, the chief would cover himself in gold. So the people would spray the chief with gold all over his body. And they'd decorate him with ornate necklaces, and they had a head covering that he would put on. Very elaborate. And in a coronation ceremony, they would take him out on this lake. And the lake was called Lake Guadavita. Lake Guadavita. It's in the Andes Mountains. It's about 35 miles northeast of Bogota, which is the capital of Colombia. And this raft was found in 1969. And now today it exists in the Museum of Gold in the city of Bogota. But it depicted this ceremony. So when the conquistadors came to Colombia and they saw the gold of the Muiscas, they desired it. And so expeditions began. And what happened is it basically led to the mapping of South America as they sought this treasure. But through the whole process, this legend of El Dorado grew. And it became more than just the Golden Man. It became a coveted golden city. And so the conquistadors would send huge expeditions multiple times trying to find this gold city with the Golden Man. But the conquistadors were looking in the wrong place. And they were looking at the Muisca people in the wrong way. Because you see, the Muiscas didn't have a gold mine. They had another treasure, mineral springs. And so from the mineral springs, they brought a very valuable resource that they would use. We call it salt. In fact, their nickname was called the Salt People. It's quite fascinating. I would encourage you to go on and watch the episode. So the Muiscas would travel with their salt from their native land, and they would trade for the gold. Because they would mine the nearby salt from two towns called Nemakon or Zipakira. Now, if you are a history buff or if you've researched those things, Zipakira is famous for its salt cathedral. And you can go there, it's underground, take a fascinating tour of a cathedral or church made from salt. And so this is where the Muiscan people mined their treasure to trade for another treasure, gold. And you can verify these details on National Geographic and another website. It's a little bit odd name called Global Security. And it's all compiled for you concisely on Wikipedia. You have to be a little careful with Wikipedia. So I verified it from a couple different websites. But this misguided search from the conquistadors was the same thing that happened when Jesus Christ came to earth. Let's go over to Luke chapter 24. When Jesus Christ came in the flesh, even the followers of Jesus Christ were not expecting what he was going to do. Luke chapter 24 and in verse 18. This is the story of the road to Emmaus. And we'll pick it up down in verse 18. This is where Cleopas is responding back to who they would later learn was Jesus Christ as this man joins their conversation. He says, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which happened these days?" Because Christ was asking, well, what's taking place? It's like he was living under a rock. But he wanted to see where their mindset was and where their heads were. So he says, well, what things? So they said, well, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet. He was mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. So this was the daytime, the afternoon, when Christ had been resurrected that morning. They were looking in the wrong way. They were looking at Jesus Christ for the wrong thing. Just like the conquistadors came to Columbia looking in the wrong way. You see, at that time, they were expecting a king. The conquistadors were looking for gold. Christ didn't come to be a king when he first came in the flesh. Read verse 27. What did Christ have to do? It says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded or he explained to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, we've just completed the days of unleavened bread and the Passover. Do we really understand the importance of Jesus Christ coming to earth in the flesh? I want to answer a question today, and that is, why did Jesus come in the flesh? Why did Jesus come in the flesh? It's very interesting what Mr. Cobb covered. We didn't talk before today, but our messages really coincide very, very well. And that's God's Spirit working. Why did Jesus come in the flesh? The title for the message is Three Reasons for Christ's First Coming. Three Reasons for Christ's First Coming. Number one, Christ came to replace Satan as ruler of earth. Christ came to replace Satan as ruler of earth. God has given Satan and his demons only temporary rule of this earth for a very specific time. But Satan must be removed for God's plan to succeed. Satan must be removed for God's plan to succeed. Let's do a little bit of review. Satan was Lucifer, who was a covering angel at God's throne. But he rebelled against God. I won't go through the story, but you can reference Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 13 through 17. I'll pull out some of the phrases from there. You can read it later. This isn't talking about a physical human being. This is talking about a spiritual human being. How do we know that? He says, well, you were in Eden. Now, the only two human beings that were there were Adam and Eve. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were the anointed cherub who covers. That can only refer to a spirit being. You were on the mountain of God, referring to God's throne. And you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. Man's never been perfect. Man won't be perfect until we're changed. Again, this is referring only to a spirit being. And then we pick up some more pieces in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. This is talking about the actual rebellion that took place. When Lucifer tried to ascend to God's throne, we have the five I statements there that he wanted to take over the position of power. And he became prideful. And he tried to overthrow God. And we know this all took place because Jesus Christ verified it in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. Again, we won't turn there. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, if we've seen the storms that have come through in the last maybe week and a half, we pray for the protection of God, but lightning is very, very powerful. And it's very, very striking in its appearance as it flashes across. And that's an illustration of how Satan was cast from the throne of God. This was a rebellion. And it's through this rebellion that Satan became the adversary of God and also the adversary of the children of God, those that God has chosen. I want to read to you a statement from our fundamental beliefs in this regard. It says, Satan has deceived humanity into rejecting God and his law. He's ruled by deception with the aid of a host of demons who are rebellious angels, who are spirit beings which followed Satan in his rebellion. I do want to go to Revelation chapter 12 as we remind ourselves of these things. And what we need to keep in mind is that our world is ruled by this being and his agents, the demons. That's the influence that we experience every day, even on the Sabbath, even on the holy days that we experience. Revelation chapter 12, I want to pick up the story in verse 3, just to remind us of this being that exists, that is the adversary of God, is the adversary of us as his chosen people. I saw another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his head. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Speaking of the angels that rebelled with him, now drop on down to verse 7. War broke out in heaven, referring to the rebellion that took place there in Isaiah. And Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found them for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, and who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, God calls things what they are. And we're looking forward to the new name he'll give us that will be based on our character and the righteousness that we're growing in. But here we have the nature of Satan described. He's described as a serpent, or a huge symbolic of sin. We can reference the image that Jesus Christ said that the man of Son of God would be raised up on a stake, like just like was referenced in the time of the Israelites. He represented sin. He's a serpent. It's a malicious person. None of us like to come across a snake. Have you ever stepped on a snake? It's pretty scary until you find out maybe it's just a gardener snake. I don't like to step on a snake. I've done it twice in my lifetime. I jumped both times. He's called the devil or diablos, meaning accuser and slanderer. This is the being that we wrestle against, that rules our world. And Satan simply means adversary. And the interesting part of all this, God threw him to the earth, and he still allowed him to maintain that dominion on this planet. And so we reference 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 where it says Satan is the ruler of this present age or time period. Again, it's just for a specific time. Very specific time. And we reference Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 where he's called the prince of the power of the air. In Ephesians 6, 11 and 12, where it says, we wrestle against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Again, back to the fundamentals of belief. It says, the devil opposes God continually. At every opportunity, he despises God's plan. He knew God's plan. He was a covering cherub. How could he not know God's plan? And God cast him to the earth, so he knows his time is short. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12. I didn't read it. I meant to. It says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Fundamentals of belief says that God, he despises God's plan. He is, and its objective of adding human beings to the God family. He hates us because we have the potential that he does not have. He was a created being. We're created beings, but God gives us the potential to be in his family. And so he hates human beings. Continuing, it says, Satan detests human beings and God's plan. Yeah, you can reference Romans 8, verse 7. That's why we have this mind that is enmity against God. Because the nature of the world, of this God of this world, influences us until God chooses to call us. Continuing, it says, he is extremely resourceful, he is cunning, and his ultimate goal is to deny salvation to mankind by deception, leading us astray, enticing us to sin, and turning us against God. That's the being that rules this earth. And Jesus Christ came to replace that being. Now, he hasn't yet, but he will. Satan's current dominion on earth is validated in the temptation of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 4. Remember, Christ takes him up and says, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Validating the fact that right now, he has dominion over earth. And according to God's plan, Christ submitted to that temptation and allowing that to take place because he knew he could overcome and qualify to replace that being. Now, let's be very clear. I want to make this. Satan can only act within the limits that God puts on him. Only what God permits is how Satan is allowed to act. We shouldn't be fearful of this being. Yes, he is powerful, but remember, he who is in us through God's Spirit is greater than he who is in the world. We have to remember that. So now that we've kind of reviewed that, how did Jesus Christ, again, qualify to replace Satan as ruler of this world? Go with me over to John chapter 12 and verse 31. Jesus Christ makes a very bold statement. As the Word of God that came in flesh, John chapter 12 and verse 31, this is before all the events were to take place. This is as he's just after he comes into Jerusalem and riding the donkey, fulfilling again another prophecy. In verse 31, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The ruler of this age, Satan, will be cast out. Judgment here is a word that means decision. You can read this in the New Living Translation, verse 11 of John 16. It says, the ruler of this world has already been judged. I want to read a comment from the Barnes Commentary. It's surprising that they actually got a comment correct regarding some of the life of Jesus Christ, but it says, regarding here in verse 31, it does not mean his reign over all men would entirely cease then, but from that time his kingdom would begin to decline until it would finally cease. His kingdom will be destroyed. His empire shall come to an end. And you're asking, well, how? That's my question. How? Let's read verse 32. He says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. And verse 33 says, signifying what death he would die. How would this bring an end to Satan's empire? Mr. Cobb read it. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. An amazing truth that's recorded for us here by the writer of Hebrews, which in a lot of indications we believe to be Paul, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, answers this question. Mr. Cobb talked about it in relating the human experience that Christ went through as we do, but it answers the question how he conquers this empire. In that as much as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. That through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Amazing. Through the death of the Son of God, Satan and his empire is overthrown. Because it's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the death that he experienced, we have a way to defeat sin. That's the power that Satan has. Because without sin, there's no death. And just like without the law, there's no sin. So as firstborn of creation, Christ initiates the process of overcoming sin. And in doing that, Satan can't win. Because the potential of mankind, as we've covered before, is to become children of God. And so Christ begins this process through his death. Why do you think Satan hates God's plan? Because he can't win. The power of Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God conquers sin, conquers death, conquers the ruler of this age. And that happened because Christ came in the flesh. But again, he just qualified. He hasn't actually done it yet. And that's what we look forward to in the fall holy days. But this statement that Christ made here in John 12 was a direct fulfillment of the very first prophecy in Scripture. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Christ knew this because he'd given it. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This is as Adam and Eve are being cast out of the garden. And he says, this is speaking, says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. So God is talking to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, or conflict between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, that is Jesus Christ, shall bruise your head, referring to the serpent. You, the serpent, shall bruise his, Jesus Christ, heel. There's a lot packed in this verse. I'm not going to go through all of it. We'll go through quite a bit. The woman here represents the church. And so when he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, there's conflict, right? Between the sons of God, from the woman, the church, the embryo, right, for God's kingdom, and the serpent. Conflict. Why? Because good and evil. Truth and sin. Right? Enmity is hostility or hatred. Satan hates God. Satan hates God's people. Enmity. It represents the opposition there. We can reference Romans chapter 8 and verse 6 through 9. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Until we're infused with the Holy Spirit, we're against God. It's that simple. Bruises heal, referring to Christ's death and his sacrifice. God would allow Satan to use mankind as instruments in this part of his plan. God would allow Satan to use mankind as instruments. You can reference Luke chapter 22:52 and 53, where it's Satan, or Christ says, "This is your hour," as they're coming to arrest him and take him away. This is your hour, and it's the hour of darkness. Why? Because the darkness of this age, the rulers influenced by Satan, had their chance at this particular moment in time. But remember, Satan can only act within the parameters that God permits. This was part of God's plan. When this prophecy was given, God wasn't shocked. He didn't say, "Well, what am I going to do now? I've got to come up with plan B." That's not what happened. We read Revelation 13, it says that Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. God knew this would happen. God planned for this account. And so when he says, "He shall bruise your head," head referring to rulership, a position of power, because it's with the mind that we think and we control things. God had already planned for Jesus Christ to come and qualify to replace the ruler of this age. Even as Adam and Eve were being cast out of the garden. And Christ could do that. He could qualify to replace this evil being because he lived a perfect life. His sacrifice offered forgiveness. His resurrection initiated the process of salvation. And so the plan of God went forward. And we have the conquering of the evil empire. I find it striking that in Star Wars, in that whole series, it's called the Evil Empire, or the recent one is the New Order. The New Order. God is going to bring his new order. Satan's order is just about done. Just about finished. So the actual fulfillment of what Christ did in coming in the flesh will take place in what we will celebrate with the Fall Holy Days. Feast of Trumpets. Day of Atonement. When Satan is put away. And Jesus Christ will come as King of Kings. So Christ came to qualify to replace the ruler of this earth. Number two. Jesus Christ came to redeem mankind. Jesus Christ came to redeem mankind. Jesus Christ released us from death, from sin, to life in God. Jesus Christ released us from death, from sin, to life in God. The word redeem means to buy back or to repurchase. It also means to free from captivity by payment. And a third definition means to release from blame or debt. That comes from Merriam-Webster's dictionary. How have we been redeemed? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 13. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He offered his life in our stead. It's that easy. Now, it wasn't easy for the Son of God to do that. We know the story as we read leading up to the Passover. Now, what is the curse? It's death. You can reference Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 and 23, and Romans 6, 23. The curse is death. But Christ released us from our debt by paying our debt. Christ released us from our debt by paying our debt. What law were we breaking? Let's go to 1 John chapter 3, very basic scriptures. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. I want to read this from the New Living Translation. 1 John 3 and verse 4. It says, everyone who sins, us, all of mankind, is breaking God's law. For all sin is contrary to the law of God. I really like the way that reads. And it's God's perfect law. Now we can squawk a little bit about some of the requirements that we don't like because we're against God in nature. But God's law is perfect. It's perfect. Christ's sacrifice freed us from the penalty of death. How did that happen? Go to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. I've been really struck this year as we've gone through the spring holy days about the magnitude of Christ coming in the flesh. What he did in giving up his eternal glory, as we read about in Philippians, and coming as a life of a human being. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we have to realize this was planned from the very beginning when God created. God had this in mind, so that his plan could be fulfilled. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. Everything in our world is physical. It decays, falls apart. It has to be either repaired or replaced. That's the corruptible things, like silver or gold. Now, we value them, certainly. It says, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. We've been passed down to us from our very first parents, Adam and Eve. But he says, but this is what we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Jesus Christ came to redeem us, to release us from the debt and the penalty of death that results from sin. And he offered us a life in God. And now today we call that forgiveness, because God forgives sin. And then we can stand before God justified. Why? Because the life of Jesus Christ has sanctified us. And so we can appear before God when we kneel in prayer and when we come before him as holy. Because he set us apart by the life of Christ. That's what took place Because the Word became flesh and redeemed us. And the amazing part of all this is it's initiated by God the Father. God calls and He offers life. And when we choose to respond, the process begins. He grants repentance. And He begins to call us towards Him, and we commit ourselves in baptism, as Mr. Creech talked about a few weeks ago. And then we receive the tremendous gift of the seed of eternal life through the Holy Spirit. Christ initiated that process. And that's what has really struck me. He came in the flesh. He was God, and He came in the flesh, and He initiated it as the firstborn, our elder brother Jesus Christ, and He has started that process and makes it available for us. That's powerful. And so when we prepare and we examine our lives leading up to Passover, we take that bread and we drink of that cup of wine for one little instant. We're completely cleansed, just like when we did it at baptism. But it doesn't last long, because our thoughts are not fully connected with God like Jesus Christ was. And our nature is contrary to Him. So even though we have this Holy Spirit, and we strive to allow Christ to live in us, we still sin. And so this process that Christ started is redemption. And so we have the opportunity to ask for forgiveness. Not just a one-time deal, but every day we ask for forgiveness. And that life, who now sits at the right hand of the Father as our high priest and intercessor that we so much appreciate, intercedes and makes continual repentance possible and makes the change possible as God works with us, grants the change that we desire when we submit to Him. And so we work at thinking differently, and we work at acting differently, because we're striving to become like Jesus Christ. And we call this whole process salvation, because we're striving for life. We've been given the seed of life, but we have to work at changing what we are and committing our life to God through this whole process. And we've just celebrated that with the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And now we go forward desiring to keep that change going. And this whole process was only available because Christ redeemed us to the Father by coming in the flesh. He started that process. Let's move on to point number 3. Why did Christ come in the flesh? To restore mankind's connection with God. To restore mankind's connection with God. Mankind's connection was severed when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. Go with me back to Genesis chapter 3. We'll go back just a few verses before where we were previously. Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 22, or actually after, we were in verse 15, excuse me. Genesis 3 and verse 22. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Mankind was cut off from God. You know, in our house, probably used one this morning. You got out of bed. And it's hard to find your way to the bathroom when it's dark. So we flip on a light switch, don't we? Or maybe you've gotten to the bathroom, you flip it on, and you can see the sink and the things you need to use. But you know what makes that work? It's this. It's a piece of wire. For those of you on the phone hookup, I brought about a 2-foot piece of 14-gauge wire that I've used lots of pieces of this running through our attic to put in lights. But they run from your light switch to, in most cases in the homes, there's a light in the center of the room. And so when you flip the switch, the circuit completes. And the electricity flows through, and the light bulb comes on. Now I'm going to take another piece of wire. Can you guys see that okay? I brought black, and I hope it's contrast with my suit. I won't cut your hair with this, Josh. But when mankind was cast out of the garden, what happened? Separation took place. What I did was I cut the wire for those on the phone. Cut a single wire in half. Mankind was cut off. And that's just an illustration. But you know what? God gave a beautiful illustration of what happened when Jesus Christ came. Because except for the very few that were given his spirit, as we read about in scripture, the prophets, Noah, Joseph, David, all those lives that had a little bit of God's spirit, the rest of mankind doesn't have that connection. We didn't have that connection until God called us. But that all changed in one moment when Jesus Christ came. And God illustrated it very beautifully. Go with me over to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. When Jesus Christ yielded up his life as the perfect Son of God, as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, a very interesting event took place. Matthew 27 and verse 46. We'll start in verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, that's from noon until about 3 o'clock, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In this instance, Jesus Christ took on the sins of mankind, and he became sin for us. And so in that very instant, God could not be with Jesus Christ. That's what's meant here by him being forsaken. It was just a brief moment in time that took place. Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man's calling for Elijah." So immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered to him to drink. But the rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him." Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He died. Christ died. But then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked and the rocks were split and graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. God illustrated the barrier that existed between God and man as being broken, ripped apart by this veil being torn. It illustrated, remember this barrier, you can reference Exodus 26, divided the holy place from the most holy place in the temple. And that represented God's throne in the most holy place. So when this was ripped apart, the barrier between God and man was torn away. And we know that from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20. So God the Father was illustrating in a very powerful way through the symbol of this torn veil that he was making the way possible for mankind to now again approach him. But mankind's connection only comes through the Holy Spirit. So we have this illustration of the connection being brought back together, but it's not yet done. Go with me over to John chapter 14. Jesus Christ came to restore mankind's connection. John chapter 14 and in verse 15, we read this at the Passover. It's very, very powerful. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells in you and will be in you." And then perhaps one of the most beautiful passages in all of the scriptures, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." So we're promised this helper. John chapter 16 and verse 7. John chapter 16 and verse 7. Christ says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you." So without Christ coming in the flesh, being resurrected back to the Father, we can't receive the Holy Spirit, the connection back to God. And we know that the Holy Spirit is God's power. You can reference Luke chapter 1 and also Acts chapter 1, going through those there. The Holy Spirit's not a person, because in Scripture it's always presented as an attribute or the power of God. It's not a third person in the Trinity. Christ came in the flesh so that we could be given the Spirit. That's the only way we can be connected back to God. John chapter 3. Why is the Spirit so important? John chapter 3 and verse 5. This is the story of Nicodemus. And he comes to Jesus at night because he was afraid of perhaps losing his position. He was part of the rulers. In verse 5, Christ begins to explain to him the importance of change. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water," referring to baptism, "and the Spirit," which takes place after baptism, when hands are laid upon, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So we see the significance of this great gift of the Helper. Without God's Spirit, we can't enter the kingdom. And you can link this passage to 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul's talking about how we'll be changed. That's only possible because Christ came in flesh to offer the gift of the Spirit. Because we don't have the power of faith apart from God's Spirit. We can't keep the commitment we made to God at baptism without God's Spirit. We need the divine help to help us live His way and overcome sin. And that power only comes from God's Spirit. And that was only possible because Christ came in the flesh. That's a lot to digest. And you think about what we've just celebrated in the days of unleavened bread, picturing Christ living in us through that unleavened peace that we take every day, hopefully, to remind us of that process. That only could happen because the Son of God gave life as a spirit being to live as a human being, trusting completely in the Father to resurrect Him back as a spirit being. And so we think about this power that is the very power of God in us. It grants us understanding. It allows us to be part of the body of Christ. It allows us to be God's sons. It allows us to please God. And through the Spirit, we can be given eternal life. Because Christ came in the flesh. And remember, we only receive that Spirit through the laying on of hands after baptism. It's symbolic. Power doesn't flow through the hands as we do that. It's symbolic of a submission of the person, submitting to God, and God giving them that beautiful gift. It's tremendous. And it's this Spirit that connects us, I'm holding up the wire again, as one piece, that connects us to God. That Spirit. How do I know that? Well, I didn't make it up. Turn with me over to John. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13. God reveals all these things to us. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Connection. Connection to God. Made possible only by the gift of God's Spirit. And only because Christ came in the flesh. The conquistadors never found El Dorado, the great city of gold. Never found it. You know why? It didn't exist. Even though the legend still continues today. When Jesus Christ first came in the flesh, everyone, including His disciples, and all the women that were with Him closely and intimately, as a close bond, they expected Him to establish God's kingdom then. And He had to explain to them, it's not the right moment. It's not the right time. They were looking for the wrong thing. Just like the conquistadors. They expected Christ to come as king. But Christ had to qualify to replace Satan. Or God's plan couldn't move all forward. He had to redeem mankind. And He had to restore mankind's connection with God. That's why He came. And so now, the plan of God goes forward. And He calls. And He brings people into His family as He chooses. And He's given us the ability to understand that when Christ came in the flesh, it just started God's plan. It just started God's plan in bringing many sons to glory, because Christ is promised to return. And that's what we'll rehearse in the fall. And you know what's, I find rather striking? When Christ comes again, mankind again will not be looking for the Son of God. They won't be looking for Him. But now, we go forward from the days of unleavened bread. And we've asked God to help us to infuse our life with Him and His ways. And there's a very important lesson that Christ gave when He walked this earth. Let's go back to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 and verse 13. This is the parable of the minas. I want to start in verse 11. Christ says, or the story says, as they heard these things, He spoke another parable, because He was near Jerusalem. Now you can imagine, they were counting the time. They knew the prophecies from the Old Testament. They knew when to expect the Messiah on earth. But again, they were looking for the wrong thing. He was near Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately, he says, and this is a parable about himself, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And so he called 10 of his servants and he delivered to them 10 minas, and he said, do business till I come. We are in the process of building character, and we're preparing to rule with Jesus Christ. And we can think about Jeremiah 17 and verse 10, where it says that God is searching the heart. Generally, we read verse 9 in preparation for the spring. But verse 10 says, God searches. And He knows exactly where to look to mercifully form us in preparation for that kingdom. I want to go back to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 as we begin to conclude this message. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. Christ tells us to do business. What's that mean? To put out leaven and to overcome sin. That's what we've just learned in the days of unleavened bread. To do business. The business of the Father. Because here in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, the time has come for judgment or evaluation to begin at the house of God. And so we should be asking ourselves, are we doing God's business in our life? Because there is a coming coronation. It's not of a Muisca king. It's of Jesus Christ, who will return. And He's going to complete God's plan as King of Kings and Lord of Lords.